Good morning, Capital. It's good to be here. How are you doing today? Doing good? All right. Welcome, welcome. Glad you're here. I want to start out. I was inspired by that song. I want to start out with a throwback to the 80s. Do you remember the Chicago Bears of 1986? Yeah, some of you do. Some of you are Bears fans. The Bears have never been good since, but they were really good. Sorry, Bears fans. But no, this is a great team. You had Mike Ditka up here. You got a picture we'll show in a second. Remember William Refrigerator Perry, a 338-pound defensive tackle. And you had Jim McMahon, the quarterback. That was kind of this real rogue quarterback. And then, of course, Walter Payton was the primary main MVP of that team. Well, they won the Super Bowl. They even did this thing called the Super Bowl Shuffle. Google it. It's pretty awful. But anyway, so the Chicago Bears, right? Well, there's a guy. It's a true story, all right? There's a chaplain named John Cassis. He was a chaplain for the Bears. And he tells this story. You know, as a chaplain, you get to go in the locker room, and as Mike Ditka one day was giving a pep talk basically to the team, getting them ready for the game, he was talking to them, and he says, okay, in the middle of it, he's like, Refrigerator Perry, or just Fridge, after I'm done, I want to ask you to close this in the Lord's Prayer. And Perry had this panic look, like he doesn't know what the Lord's Prayer is. All right, so, but Ditka continued to talk, and as he's doing that, Jim McMahon leans into the chaplain and says, hey, I'll bet you $50 Perry doesn't know the Lord's Prayer. And the chaplain's like, okay, you're on. All right, so Ditka's doing this big pep talk, and then sure enough, he closes. He's like, would everyone take their caps off? Perry, lead us in the Lord's Prayer. So he's sweating now. Perry's just sweating profusely. His voice is a little shaky, and he prays like this. Now I lay me down to sleep. The Lord, my soul to keep. All right, so true story. And then McMahon comes in, leans into the chaplain and says, hey, here's your $50. I had no idea Perry knew the Lord's Prayer. I'm like, that is classic. It's so good. So if you don't know the Lord's Prayer, you are in good company. All right? Some of the Bears have no idea what the Lord's Prayer is. All right, so we start that way because here's the thing. You know, all of us have these preconceived ideas of people, right? We've kind of measured people up. We kind of think, well, that's probably a spiritual person. Probably not a spiritual. Or that's a really good person. Maybe that's not a good person. Or that's a really intelligent person here, and that's not a very intelligent person over there. We have these quick judgments we make of people, right? Snap judgments, preconceived ideas. We all do it. It's a human thing. In fact, to kind of get you engaged, because we all do this, I'm going to do a word association game this morning. All right, to really get you, make sure you're awake. So I'm going to give you just a list of words. And all I'm going to ask you to do is you can actually keep quiet if you want, or you can whisper to your neighbor the first thing that comes to your mind when I say these words. Okay, you ready for this? All right, the first thing that comes to your mind. We're going to stay real today. All right, so the first is this. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say the word Republican? Kind of quiet out there. Okay, all right. How about Democrat? Let's be fair, both sides of the aisle here. Democrat, okay. Let's the religious context. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word Baptist? I'm hearing some of the rumblings. Catholic, what comes to your mind? Maybe some of you grew up Catholic. What's the word that comes to your mind when you hear the word Catholic? How about Lutheran? Okay, I grew up Lutheran. Many people call them the frozen chosen. They typically in the north part of the country. Just kidding. All right, last word. Born again Christian. Okay, well, whatever word came to your mind, whatever that first initial impulse was, tells everyone else a lot about what you think of those groups of people, right? Good or bad, right? Good or bad. We all have these preconceived ideas, and I could list a whole bunch of different groups, right? I just wanted to get you started because the idea is it's very human to have these ideas of, particularly when it comes to spiritual things, who's in, who's out, who's good, who's bad, who's spiritual, who's not. The people of Jesus' time were the same way. And so the topic we're going to talk about today, I want you to have this as the backdrop, because they had the same kind of preconceived ideas. Some would say even the prejudices of our day, just different. It applied to different people. So I wanted to make sure you had that in your mind as we go into Matthew 7 today. As Kelly said, we're in the Sermon on the Mount series. We're going to be looking at Matthew 7. And I want to just give you the setup for the book of Matthew. Matthew is the first book of the Gospels, the first book of the New Testament, right? And Matthew was written by a guy named Matthew. Okay, that may be obvious, but this is important because Matthew was a tax collector, all right? And he actually talks about himself. He puts his own story in his book in chapter 9. Now, here's why that's fascinating, because back in the day, a tax collector was the lowest of the low in a Jewish mindset of the job you could have. And here's why. tax collectors would literally take the money from his own people, his own relatives, and give it to the Roman occupiers who were occupying Jewish land and take a cut for himself. So he's basically stealing money from his own people, some of his own family members, giving it to the Romans who they hated, and keeping some for himself. And tax collectors were really wealthy because they basically stole a whole bunch of money and kept it for themselves. That was Matthew. Until he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And it transformed his life. And now he's the author of the first book of the New Testament. I just thought that's interesting to know the background of who wrote this book. Here's the second thing. Now, he grew up Jewish, right? So a lot of the things you're going to see throughout this book will highlight this idea that Jesus was in line with the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, which they would call the Hebrew Bible. So, for example, he was the Messiah in the line of King David. You'll see it as a key theme that comes through. He was a teacher like Moses, in line with Moses, but a new Moses, a more authoritative teacher than even Moses. And Moses was revered as one of the greatest teachers of all. The first five books of the Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament, we call it, are the Torah, right? The books of Moses. So Moses is another teacher that they really look to. And here's Jesus, a more authoritative teacher than Moses. Then last is this. It really comes out in this book of Matthew that Jesus was the Son of God. He's Emmanuel, literally means God with us. God and human coming together in one in Jesus. And that's a theme that comes throughout the book of Matthew. Now the last part is this, the Sermon on the Mount. Why is this important? Well, Jesus is very intentional with this. Where did Moses go to get the Ten Commandments?
The mountain,
exactly. Where did he went and got the Ten Commandments. He came down and he began to teach the people of God, this is how you are to live in the kingdom after being on the mountain with God. Where is Jesus teaching all of these things? On a mountain. Very intentional. And what is he teaching? He's actually now a teacher in line with Moses, but someone who has more authority, and he's teaching what does it mean to live life in the kingdom. So here he is teaching and fulfilling the scriptures. So all that to say, now let's look at Matthew 7. It'll be up here on the screen if you want to follow along, or you can pull out your phone to the YouVersion and on the app. It's a wonderful app. Here we go, Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Jesus says this, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." Okay, so we've got a couple of themes going through here. We've got false prophets on the one hand, right? You've got sheep and wolves. You have good fruit and bad fruit. Let's tackle false prophets to begin with. Okay, so what was a prophet, or who was a prophet? A prophet was somebody who spoke the very words of God. A prophet would be someone who, in a sense, is allowing God to speak through them to the people of God. Moses was considered a prophet. There's a lot of prophets throughout Scripture, right? Maybe what you don't know is there was a very high bar for who true prophets were. So, for example, if someone claimed to be a prophet and said something would happen and it didn't happen, there was a serious consequence. In the Old Testament, it says, like in Deuteronomy 18, if a false prophet was, you know, saying one thing, but it didn't come true, they were condemned to death. It was brutal. The stakes were high if you claimed to be a prophet. Another thing would be this. A prophet who led the people of God away to worship other gods would be considered a false prophet. Again, would be condemned to death. Brutal consequence to be claiming to be a prophet. Jeremiah says this, the test for a false prophet would be their ungodly behavior. In other words, they may at once talk a lot about God, and actually they may sound really good, but their ungodly behavior would eventually reveal itself, and they realize this is a false prophet. And in this spirit, that's where Jesus is kind of picking up his idea, in that he's talking about false prophets that may say the right things, but their ungodly behavior will kind of come out, and you'll be able to reveal who these people really, really are. Now, Jesus says very strong words again. He talks about these wolves that pretend to be sheep, right? Or pretend to have, you know, sheep's clothing, but they're actually wolves. Well, what's the number one enemy of sheep? Wolves, right? Exactly. It's pretty obvious. Now, Jesus talks a lot about this image of the people of God being the sheep of God, right? And he is the great shepherd of a sheep, right? He never says he's the great wolf. of the flock, right? Because that wolves will destroy sheep. And so he holds nothing back to say false prophets are out for the wrong reasons. They're out to destroy you, actually. And I want to make sure you're aware of that and to warn you of those things. Here's another interesting thing. There's a couple other references that sound very similar to the same passage in Matthew 7. Earlier in the book of Matthew, chapter 3, John the Baptist is actually talking. So before Jesus is, you know, even teaching, so to speak, John the Baptist has this word about good fruit and bad fruit, and he's speaking directly to the Pharisees and Sadducees, basically saying that they are false prophets. And then Jesus himself, later in the book of Matthew, Matthew 12:33, he says this, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. That's almost identical to what we just read in Matthew 7, right? And who is he talking to in Matthew 12? He's directly, it says in the context, he's talking to the Pharisees. Now, Pharisees, again, who were the Pharisees and Sadducees? They were the religious leaders of the day. They had the robes, they had all the training, they had the doctorates, they had all this religious training. They were the religious leaders of their day that everyone looked up to. They were the rabbis that often people would go, if they went to a synagogue or a temple, they would listen to these Pharisees and Sadducees. So the initial context here, the immediate context, is that Jesus is referring directly to Pharisees and Sadducees initially, saying that they are false prophets. He says, look at their fruit. Look at their fruit. It'll let you know if they're false prophet or not. In fact, then later, Jesus says in chapter 24 of Matthew, he warns his disciples that when he leaves the scene, so to speak, when he's gone, there are going to be false prophets that come in and try to lead you astray from the teachings that he has given. So he warns them in Matthew 24 and actually other places in the Gospels. And then so much so that John, who was a follower of Jesus, says this in his book up here on the screen in 1 John 4:1. Here's what John says. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. All right, so John recognizes, he remembers Jesus' words. He says, there's a lot of false prophets that have come out. There's a lot of people that are going to come and proclaim a certain thing and draw you away from the true God, draw you away from the message of Jesus. Now, let's bring this all the way to today's world. When you hear the word false prophet, what do you hear? What images come to your mind? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word false prophet? Yeah, you can whisper. It's good. You're whispering to each other. Here, let me just give you three that people may or may not. This may come to your mind. Do you remember this guy named David Koresh? It's a pretty brutal, sad story. Here's a picture of him up here. He was an American leader of the Branch Davidians who lived outside of Waco, Texas. He believed himself to be the final prophet. And in the end, he had a standoff with the FBI, and he, along with 79 of his followers, died in this huge fire. It was tragic, right? He claimed to be a prophet. He claimed to be someone who was speaking on behalf of God. How about this guy? Marshall Applewhite, the Heaven's Gate group. Yes, this is another tragic story. 39 people followed him, and he somehow convinced them to ingest poison in a mansion near San Diego in 1997, and all 39 died. Here's one more. Osho Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, which is like the coolest name ever for a prophet. It's a bizarre name. Anyway, he was a guru from India who gathered 2,000 followers to live on a rural eastern Oregon ranch. This community collapsed 26 years ago amid attempted murders, criminal charges, and deportations. Now, here's what's interesting. If you're into Netflix, there is a documentary about this guy and the group that he led. And I just want to warn you, it's disturbing and fascinating all at the same time. It's kind of like this terrible car wreck that you see, but you can't take your eyes off of it. Like, what happened? And I will warn you, it's adult content, so just be prepared for that. But it's a powerful documentary how, in many ways, people are looking for someone to speak on behalf of God. People are drawn to a community where they claim to know God and to live that out, right? So maybe that's what comes to mind when you think of false prophet. Maybe for you, you had a pastor growing up you really looked up to, but the pastor ran off with the money of the church or ran off with the secretary or had this moral failure. And as you look back, you think, well, maybe he was a false prophet. I don't know what comes up in your mind. I just know we all have images of this idea of false prophets, and so did the people of Jesus. And so the question is for you and I today, how do we determine who's false and who's not? That's a tall task, really, in many ways. Well, in short, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. So let's continue to unpack. What does he mean by that? Here's one way to look at it. Who you are when no one is looking is who you eventually will be when everyone is looking. Have you thought about it that way? Who you are when no one is looking is who you eventually will be when everyone is looking. I've got a story that's both sad and kind of tragic in the same way. It's a true story. I just heard it a couple of weeks ago. There's a pastor who was applying to go to another church in another state. He applied, went through all the application process. He went through the interviews. The church really liked him, and they decided to extend the call, and they were going to hire him as their pastor. And so the family was all ready to move and everything. He had the job locked in. Well, one day, he didn't mean to do this, but he pocket called the chief elder of the nominating committee that just had hired this pastor, right? So the elder gets this call, and he's like, oh, it's the pastor. We just called. But as you can tell, it's kind of muffled and garbled. He's like, well, it must have been a pocket call, right? But then all of a sudden, he starts hearing just swear words and all kinds of things coming out of this pastor's mouth. And he kept listening, and it was just disturbing to him. So he goes back to the elder committee and says, I just had this random call from the pastor we just called. I don't know if I feel comfortable. And then they had this long discussion about it, and they decided in the end not to hire this pastor. Now, I'm not saying if that's right or wrong. I'm just saying what's really interesting is what's inside of you eventually will come out. Who you are when no one is looking, when you do pocket calls, will eventually come out when everyone's looking and listening. Both good and bad, right? Both good and bad. Now, okay, having said that, there's one verse I want to make sure we don't skip over. In fact, this has been a verse that's been very controversial for a lot of Christians over the years. It's verse 19. I don't know if you caught it, or maybe you're even thinking, this is a really disturbing verse. Let's explain this one. Okay, verse 19. Let me put it back up here on the screen and make sure we read it again. Here's what Jesus said. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So now I'm going to use some churchy language here, but a lot of people would say, okay, does this mean that I can lose my salvation? That's the term you'll use. That once you place your faith in Christ, you have salvation. Does this mean Jesus says, well, I could lose it? If I don't have strong enough faith, or if I lose my faith, am I going to be kicked out, so to speak? Am I going to be voted off the island? Am I going to lose my salvation? So let me give you my take on this. Now, there's a lot of dispute about, there's a lot of debate, but I'm going to share with you what I think Jesus really meant by this. I'll give you three reasons. Number one, we talked earlier, right, that the primary context initially of who Jesus is talking about when it comes to false prophets was Pharisees and Sadducees, right? That's the primary context from Matthew 3, then to Matthew 12, and even within Matthew 7, it seems very clear the initial people he's talking to when it comes to this verse with the false prophets are Pharisees and Sadducees, not, in other words, followers of Jesus. Number two, now in John 15, there's this great image of the vine and the branches. And it talks about how if you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus makes this analogy that he's the vine, you're the branches, and you're in the vine, so to speak, right? You're connected to Jesus. And then it starts talking about branches being pruned and cut. Now, the analogy would be very clear to the hearers, I believe, is that when you think about it, just for us, think about a rose bush. I don't know if you're into like having rose bushes or whatever, or any bush you may have in your landscaping or in your backyard. You have to prune that bush if you want flowers to be beautiful and continue to flower over the whole season, right? There's occasionally a branch that comes really dry and it's no longer useful. You cut it off, right? Or maybe the flowers have already bloomed. You have to trim that out so that more flowers. And so ultimately the goal is the rose bush looks gorgeous, right? And it continues to grow more and more roses. Pruning is a necessary process if you want a beautiful rose bush, right? We all get that. And I think in the context of John 15, the ultimate context is God wants you and I to have ultimate fruitfulness, maximum fruitfulness. In the process, there are times where God may prune parts of your life. There may be a few branches here and there that he needs to cut off because they're no longer useful. There may be things in your life he needs to cut out because he knows it's holding you back. It's choking you from really experiencing all that God has for you. That's the context. It's not about salvation, losing it or gaining it. It's about God wanting you to be as effective and as fruitful as possible. And there's a third reason. It's what I believe Jesus is saying here, and it's not about salvation, is because in John 10:29, listen to Jesus' words. He's talking about those who have followed him and placed their faith in him. John 10:29 says this, my Father who has given them to me, meaning the disciples, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. This is one of the most powerful verses to give you security in that when you place your faith in Christ, in a sense, you place your life into God's hands, you're in the Father's hands. And no one can snatch them out of God's hands. So I believe because of all that, and you look at the immediate context of Matthew 7, this is not about salvation, gaining or losing. This chapter 7 is all about discernment and fruitfulness in your life. So having said that, then we go back to the question though is, how do you know if someone is a real prophet or not? And then Jesus actually starts changing a little bit, because if you look at the immediate context after this, Jesus moves on from just false prophets to disciples. What does it mean to have fruit in our life? So let me ask another question here. When you think about people that don't go to church, say, and people that maybe don't claim to be Christians, maybe even they claim to be atheists, what's the number one criticism they typically have towards church people or Christians? Anybody have a guess? Hypocrites, exactly. Hypocrisy, right? That's what you hear. In fact, listen to this. Brennan Manning is a Christian author. In fact, he was a priest for a long time. Here's what he says. The single greatest cause of atheism in the world is Christians. Whoa! That's a bold statement. What is he saying? People who claim to believe in Christ with their lips, but deny him with their actions. That is what a searching world simply finds unbelievable. Now that's some strong words, and that's a strong challenge to all of us who claim to be a follower of Christ. And why I bring that up is because here's a little bit of my concern for myself and for all of us. We may read this passage in Matthew 7 and think, hey, this is really not for me. It's only for prophets. It's for teachers, speakers, pastors. You know, it's those people that claim to speak for God. That's what this passage is about. And I can just sit back in my chair and not worry about this applying to me. And that's not true. Because whenever you hear about fruit throughout the scriptures, typically when it comes to Jesus and what he is speaking about, it's followers of Christ and the fruit in your life to everybody. So no one is off the hook, in other words. This is not just about leaders and speakers and pastors and prophets. This is about anyone who claims to be a follower of Christ. Now Jesus is moving into, I want you to all have good fruit. And the reason why this is so important is because I don't think Jesus is trying to create a church filled with cynics, right? And put another way, what the church needs is less pointing fingers and more helping hands. Can we agree on that? Because it's really easy to point fingers at anybody, but it's really hard to get your hand out and say, let me help, let me serve. So Jesus is not creating cynicism. This is not a call to cynicism. It's a call to discernment. Be wise who you listen to. Be wise who you follow. Be wise in your own life of what you're letting in spiritually so that you have maximum fruitfulness. That's what Jesus is getting to, I believe. So fruit, this common thing, it keeps popping up in scripture. Now you've probably seen this back here. It's been a little hidden, but I'm gonna pull it out here. I've got some wonderful, wonderful red seedless grapes. And why I think it's so important is because your pastor Troy typically gives like samples of food. But if you notice, they kind of tend to be on the chocolate cake side. Ice cream and chocolate chip cookies, which I like. I'm personally, so my wife guilted me into get something healthy. Let's have some healthy snacks here for the kids, all right? So I'm going to pass these around. These are washed. You don't have to eat if you don't, but you can pass those around. They're very good. I ask just don't pet them, please, all right? No petting the grapes. That's weird. Anyway, they're really good, right? So grapes and figs, back in the day, in Jesus' day, these are some of the most widely consumed, most valuable fruits out there. People love them just like we love them today. And it's an agricultural society. So when Jesus used this term, his hearers would know right away. Many of them worked in vineyards. They knew exactly how it worked. So it was an analogy very close to their world. Now for us, a lot of us go to the grocery store and buy grapes. We have no idea how grapes grow and how that works. And we've never worked in a vineyard perhaps. So it's a little different. So for his initial hearers, when they heard fruit, they're like, oh, I know exactly where he's going with this. This is good. But the point was this. In the Old Testament, in wisdom literature, bearing fruit was a symbol of righteous living. A righteous person was someone who bore good fruit. It was very clear. So they got that. If you were a Jew and you grew up in a Hebrew home, you knew that I wanted to bear fruit because that's what the righteous people would do. That was a symbol of righteous living. Now the word fruit is karpos. Karpos. And here's what it means. The result of one's work, deeds, or life. The result of one's works, deeds, or life. That's what it means figuratively or spiritually, right? So here's the question. Does your life as a follower of Christ match how Jesus lived his life? Does the teachers you listen to, does their life match how Jesus lived? In real simple terms, right? So let's look at how did Jesus live his life, right? Well, number one, Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Jesus humbly washed his disciples' feet. You remember that? Like that was the lowliest thing you could do is clean dirty, caked on with dirt feet. And Jesus washed his disciples' feet. No rabbi did that back then. No rabbi did. Jesus did though. Because he was trying to get a point across about service, humility. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So this is the fruit Jesus is talking about, that he lived out in his own life. Now let me say one more thing, because I know you may be hearing those things. You're thinking, oh my goodness, Rob, I can never do that. I can't be like Jesus. That bar is too high. There's no way I can get there. And then you get very discouraged thinking, well, I can't do this and maybe I can't follow Jesus. Well, that's not true. Think about those wonderful grapes that are being passed around. They didn't just become grapes overnight, right? It wasn't just like you flipped a switch and then the next morning, hey, there's some beautiful grapes there. No, it took time. Grapes take time to develop, right? Well, in the same way, God doesn't call us to perfection. He calls us to progress, to move forward. In fact, he calls us to abiding in the vine, who is what? Christ. Christ is the vine. So this is not a call to perfection and working yourself to death spiritually. It's a call to abiding in Christ. And the natural outflow of a deep relationship with God is fruit in your life. So I don't want you to be discouraged. I just want you to be encouraged to lean into God more. Abide in Christ more, because out of that relationship with God, that's where the fruit comes. Paul picks this up, actually. You know, Paul's a follower of Christ, right? And in Galatians 5:22, he gives us this great statement about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, here's what's really interesting. Think about the Spirit connection with fruit. Those grapes needed water to grow, right? In fact, they're full of water. It's really wonderful about good grapes have good water. Well, in the New Testament, what's the symbol for the Spirit? Typically, it's water. Think about baptism. There's all kinds of symbolism of the Spirit's work. As water being a representation of the Spirit. So you have water that produces fruit. Well, Paul puts that together in Galatians 5:22 and says this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. That's a powerful statement. Again, Paul was a Pharisee at one time. A Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew what they were like. He was one of them. And he's saying, wait a second, here, you're missing the boat here. This is what the true fruit should be in your life if you're a follower of God, if you're a follower of Jesus specifically. In other words, I think what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7 when it comes to good fruit coming out of your life, I think Jesus would say, don't be impressed with charisma so much. Be impressed with character. Don't be wowed by powerful words as much as powerful acts of service. Don't be persuaded so much by smooth talk, but by sacrificial love. That is much more like Christ and what he called us to be. One more passage, you know, this is the wedding verse, as many people know it, 1 Corinthians 13. But you know what? When this was first written by Paul, this had nothing to do with weddings. It just had all to do about your own life in Christ, your faith working itself out. Let me read 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7 and 13 up here on the screen. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, Paul says, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Very direct words from Paul. And then he closes with this. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So as you think about good fruit, what is Jesus looking for? What should be something that emerges out of your life as you grow deeper in your understanding of God? Knowledge of God is a critical, of course it is, and understanding more of who God is critical. But if there's not love that eventually comes out in your life, then you gotta wonder what vine you're connected to, right? Because that's clear throughout Scripture, and Jesus lays it out, that love ought to be the result of those who get closer to God. The closer you get to God, the more loving you become. So maybe that's a question today. As you look back over the last 6 months, the last 6 years, on balance, are you becoming more of a loving person or less? Are you having more peace in your life or less? Are you becoming more kind in your life or less? Do you have more self-control now than you used to? These are all fruits of the Spirit, and love being preeminently the focus here. So what does this mean for us? And I know when I say the word love, I mean all kinds of, like, going that word association game, right? You think of love. There's all kinds of things going through your mind right now when I say the word love, right? For example, for me, I love Chipotle burritos. I really do. They're amazing, okay? Caramel macchiatos are spiritual drink. I mean, they really are spiritual experience when I have caramel macchiatos. Anyway, and then I love basketball. I love the Utah Jazz. Go Jazz! What a great season, right? We love all kinds of things. But what does love really mean? In this context, what is Jesus getting at when it comes to love? What is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 13? What is this love? Well, it's agape in Greek, right? Many of you know that. So it's this idea. It's an other-centered love. It's not a self-centered love. It's an other-centered love. It's agape love. It's God-like love. Or Jesus would say in Matthew 7, it's faith in action. Faith in action. Maybe to bring it home, I want to show you a brief clip. This is a throwback movie. One of my favorite movies of Robin Williams. He plays the part of Patch Adams. Isn't it a great film? In this, so for those maybe who have not watched it, he is learning to be a physician. He went to med school and he wants to become a physician. And along the way, they're teaching him all the proper things of what it means to be a good doctor, a good physician. And you can see throughout the movie the struggle that he has, because along the way he's realizing they're kind of missing the point of serving human beings. We're really good on all the structure and procedures, but we're missing out on something really important. And so here is a clip when he goes to a cancer ward for kids. And he kind of breaks some of the rules. I think we'll get my drift.
Hello, my friend. Hello. Oh,
Oh, isn't that a great clip? I mean, who do you want taking care of you? Patch Adams or that nurse that came in at the end? You know, particularly if you're a kid. Okay, what kind of Christian do you want to be? See, what's crazy is this actually movie is about a real person named Patch Adams who became a doctor, and he realized he couldn't stay doing medicine the old-fashioned way. And he kind of created a new way of doing medicine because he believed that they had lost the whole point of medicine is to meet people's need and meet them where they are, particularly with kids, but all patients, and to provide love when you serve somebody, whatever they're going through. See, Patch Adams was learning really good how to do all the proper procedures, how to diagnose somebody, how to have objectivity with one of his clients. In the process, he lost his heart and he realized he couldn't do medicine that way. And he broke all the rules. The reason I share this is because, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they knew exactly what it meant to be a religious leader. They had all the procedures down. Like, they knew God's law. They were brilliant people, actually. They knew more of the Bible than all of us probably combined in this room. They knew God's law. They knew exactly how to act as a spiritual leader and as a prophet. But they missed the most important part. Jesus says their hearts were far from God, even though their head was filled with great knowledge. And that's why they kept blaming Jesus. They kept pointing fingers at Jesus. They kept saying, you can't do this, Jesus. You can't heal on the Sabbath. You can't touch that leper. You can't do this or do that. Jesus kept breaking out of the mold. So you've missed it. You know about God's law, but you don't know what the heart of God is all about. Right? I mean, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He quoted from the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. What the Pharisees and Sadducees and false prophets missed more than anything else was the love aspect. They forgot that the heart of God is love. They missed it. And here's the scary thing. We can too. We can too if we're not careful. In our pursuit of wanting to know God deeper and gain more biblical knowledge, which is so important, please do. Don't forget that good fruit has to have love as part of it. Go back to Galatians 5:22. Love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Those are the results, or those should be the results of your Bible studies and of your going to church and of you growing closer to God. That's what it ought to be. We come back to love. What does love mean? In fact, great Augustine, the great saint, or Saint Augustine, some people say, here's what he says. Here's how he describes love. He said, what does love look like? It has the hands to help others. It has the feet to hasten to the poor and needy. It has eyes to see misery and want. It has the ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of men. That is what love looks like. 1 John 3:18, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Truth is critically important, but actions are too. You put those together through the channel of love. That's good fruit. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the kind of fruit I want for my disciples and my followers. James 2:14-17, even more direct. James is a follower of Jesus. He said this, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith, but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food, and if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, good luck, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. In other words, what James is saying is you don't have to earn your salvation. What James is saying, if you enter into a relationship with God, there ought to be fruit that comes out of it. That's what he's trying to say. You can't just say you have faith. Your faith should reveal itself through your actions, through your behavior. We said earlier, what's inside of you eventually comes out for good and bad. On the good side, if you have a relationship with God and who you are when no one is looking, that's your relationship with God. And that comes out when everyone's looking. That's a good thing. That's what Jesus wants, is you to be the same person when you're by yourself as you're with a crowd, that you have integrity, right? That's that word integral. That means there's a connection. Who you are now is who you always are because you are connected to God and you're asking God to use you every day to be an example for him. Let me just give you one quick story. You know that I lead a nonprofit up in Park City We're also in Heber, and it's called the Christian Center of Park City. And our mission is to meet people at their point of need. And we also say we do it as an expression of God's love because we believe that God loves everybody. So we are always serving people in a practical way to show the love of God, that they have value, they have worth. Well, interestingly, we have a food pantry both in Park City and in Heber, right? So people can come and get food Monday through Saturday. Well, one of the things we get to do is we work with the local grocery stores. So Whole Foods and Smith's and Fresh Market and Walmart, they all get food. Now, this is food that typically would be thrown away, right? There's actually a huge food waste problem in our country. And so one of the things we do, and we've done it for years now, is collect food from these grocery stores and give it to people that need food, right? Rather than throwing it away, let's save it, right? And so we are giving it to people. Well, this is really cool. This just happened a couple weeks ago. Our program director, Pete Stoughton, went to Whole Foods, and they got there's a brand new Whole Foods in Park City, if you've seen it up there, and they have a lot of food. But not only that, this guy who oversees the meat department came up to Pete, and he just said, hey, I just want to tell you, get ready, because I'm going to give you more food than you know what to do with. And Pete's like, great, this is good, because meat's something we don't always get, and the people at the food pantry love getting meat when they can. And the guy from Whole Foods says, you know why I want to give you so much food? And Pete's like, because you're awesome. And he's like, well, maybe. But no, but I'm really giving it. Here's why. Because at one time, I was running the edge of being homeless. And I went to your food pantry. And I got food from you when I needed it the most. And that helped my budget. And that helped me get back on my feet. And now I've got a job. And I've got a solid job. And I want to make sure that the people who are just like me, who are just on the edge of homelessness and need food every day, have plenty of food. I'm going to give you more food than you know what to do with. It was coming from his heart. You know, that's what's so cool about fruit. Fruit bears more fruit. And that bears more fruit. So when we begin to be the hands and feet of Christ, people get inspired and people start saying, that's what I want. And I want to start doing that too. And it just feeds. That's what fruit does. It grows, right? In the proper way. So how are we to live? Well, it starts in the inside, we said, right? Who we are when no one's looking is who we're eventually going to be when everyone's looking. So it starts in our hearts. It starts in the inside. But then from there, how do we live? That's what I'm close with. This is the application message, is to give yourself fully to God so that God can use you to fully love others. Give yourself fully to God so that God can use you to fully love others. See, when we give ourselves to God, it starts on the inside. Let God transform the inside of your heart and your life. And then the outflow of that, you begin to love people like God loves them. And you become an agent of God's love to other people. I get that from John 15:5 up here on the screen. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So we've got to start by abiding ourselves in God and really leaning into Christ, giving ourselves fully to God. So again, this is not a call to perfection or working yourself spiritually to death. It's abiding in Christ more and more, leaning into your relationship with God so much that the fruit of that is you begin to serve others and you love others. And God gives you that spirit, that ability, as Paul talks about, the fruits of the spirit will come out in your life, ideally, right? Now, why is it so important? How may it work out in your life? You know, one of the reasons, or one of the ways I see this worked out is maybe you have the same concern. There's sometimes you'll see something on the news, or you'll hear something, and it's this terrible tragedy or a justice issue, and you're like, God, we got to do something about this. God, why don't you do something about this? This is terrible. How could this justice or injustice happen? Someone needs to bring about justice in this situation. Whatever it is. You ever had that feeling? Yeah. And you know what? Sometimes I believe God answers that prayer by saying, I have done something about that. I created you. I'm calling you to do something about that. I've created you to be my hands and feet to solve that issue, to address that injustice, to address racism or whatever it is you fill in the blank. I created you. That's my plan. I sent my son Jesus to be an example and, of course, be our Savior. And now I'm calling you to follow Jesus' example, to be my hands and feet to a lost and broken world. That's how we show love. And that's where you come in, because God needs you. He needs all of us. He doesn't need us, actually, but he wants to use us. He wants to use us because he knows there's a lot of needs out there. And he wants you and I to take up the call to follow Jesus and be his hands and feet. When we give ourselves fully to God, God will use us to fully love others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. And thank you for the reminder, God, that you love us, first of all, that you sent your son Jesus for us, that you gave us this opportunity to have a personal relationship with you through your son Jesus. And God, now you are calling us to abide deeply into you so that you can use us to love others and to show them how much love you have for all of us. God, help us figure out, wherever we are in our spiritual journey, to maybe take that one step further. Maybe we're not ready for five steps. We're just ready for that one step of getting closer to you and trusting that, God, you really can use us, that you will accept us, that you're not asking for perfection. You're just asking for forward progress and leaning into you and asking you to work in and through us. God, may we believe that you really want to use us in special ways, that the fruits of the Spirit are not something reserved for just preachers and pastors and speakers and special people, that the fruits of the Spirit can be alive and well for every single person in this room. Help us to believe, God, that you want good fruit to be born out of every one of us in this room. Because I believe all of us in this room want good fruit in our life. We want our life to count. We don't want to waste our one and only life. We want it to count, and we want to bless others. We want to address injustice. We want to address issues that bother us. Give us the courage and the confidence and the belief that you, with your strength, with your power, when we lean into you and fully commit ourselves to you, that yes, you can use us to make a difference in this world. May we here at Capital, may we be people that really believe that. And then when anybody off the street hears the word Christian, they immediately think of love and kindness and peace and patience and self-control. May it be so with all of us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I have to give you homework. Troy said I must give you homework. So, all right, so here's some homework. There's a book I want you to read. It's a really, really cool book. It's called Tattoos on the Heart. It's, I don't know if you've read it before, but Greg Boyle is actually a priest. He lives in East LA. He works with gang members and former gang members. And he's actually started the coolest industry ever called Homeboy Industries. Is that the best ever? He realized once he started reaching gang members, he had to give them jobs so they could actually become productive members of society. And so we started this whole industry where he gives former gang members these jobs, do all kinds of wonderful things. And in the process, he's showing God's love in practical ways. It's a great story. Unfortunately, it's not in the bookstore, but you can go to Amazon, Tattoos on the Heart, an excellent book. Then our couple of key ideas, the principles that I shared with you will be on Instagram. Feel free to use them for yourself or post them if you'd like. And of course, John 15:5, that main verse we talked about at the end. But here's my challenge, okay? So every day of this week, here's my challenge for you. It's pretty easy. When you wake up, before you check Facebook, before you check email, before you check CNN.com or turn the TV on, I want you to pray this prayer, all right? That prayer is this: God, I give myself fully to you so that you can use me to fully love others. I believe if you really pray that from your heart every day, God's going to answer it. And maybe just one person that day he wants to use, but he will answer it. He loves to answer that prayer. Will we pray it? That's the question. So my prayer is that you would make it your prayer every morning this week and see what God will do. Hey, if you need a prayer request or you need someone to pray for you, there's going to be a prayer team up here after today. But I just thank you so much. Thanks for being here. Thanks for listening. And have a great week. Grace and peace.